and the seven churches. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Morning, brethren. It's good to be here with you, and I'm very glad to have my family with me also. I hope you all have a handout that's going to kind of outline what we're going to be speaking about this morning. You can, if you'd just like to concentrate on that, you could stop listening. It's pretty much the information I'm going to give you. Well, we know as Bible students that Bible prophecy has been vital in our understanding of the truth. The truth movement wouldn't be here if it wasn't for our understanding of Bible prophecy, time chronology, and related subjects. As we look at Bible prophecy, especially the way it was used in Old Testament times with the Lord's prophets, we see that there are two aspects of prophecy, and sometimes we ignore the second one, and we concentrate on the fulfillment of predicted events. And that's wonderful. We need to understand the fulfillment of predicted events. But you know, if the brethren who first started studying the prophecies of the Lord's return and of the second advent stopped there, there would be no such thing as a truth movement today. Aren't we grateful that they went beyond just understanding what the prophecies were, that they did something about them? Well, that's the second part of prophecy, the moral side, the lessons we need to learn, the actions we need to take based on our understanding of prophecy. You know, prophet of the Lord was almost always a spiritual teacher as well. So he wasn't just concerned about giving predictions of things to come. He was concerned about the spiritual reform of Israel, the education, the spiritual education of Israel, how prophecies would affect their hearts. And so it was a real rounded package you got from a prophet of the Lord. Well, with those two sides of prophecy in mind, we'd like to look at the seven churches, largely from the second aspect, the moral lessons. What is the moral lesson from each of the seven churches for you and I living today? You know, the intent of the seven messages was not limited to each of the stages of the church. And the reason we say that is because after every message given to every church, it says, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In our study of the history of the church, there also seems to be a correlation between these moral lessons that we're talking about and the seven elements of wisdom found in James 3:17. Let's turn to that. Let me read that for you. This is James 3:17. "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Notice that there are seven elements that make up divine wisdom. And just as Jesus is described as the wisdom of God, so we think the church shares in that. She's the bride of Christ. She's going to be the mother of mankind. She has to have the same wisdom that our Lord has in order to know how to deal wisely with her children in the kingdom, know what they need spiritually. That's going to take all the wisdom that God can give us. You know, brethren, the development of the church class is going to be one of the greatest moral lessons to the world of mankind that there ever was, because they will see that out of frail things like you and me, God could actually put His wisdom into us. What a lesson that's going to be for the world. Well, just real quickly, to further to support our application of wisdom to the seven churches, remember Proverbs 9:1. I really like that verse. It says, "Wisdom hath built her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars." We see, that's the phrase. There's a couple more verses I'll read in a minute. But from that verse, we see that the true church is the house that God builds through His wisdom. And that house has seven divisions, seven pillars mentioned in that verse. I also like what Proverbs 9 says in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will yet be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Brethren, you are part of that. You are part of the wisdom of God, the house that He is building. It's taken almost 2,000 years to build that house. That's how difficult of a process it is. And yet it's going to be such a blessing for all eternity. It's going to be a source of wisdom for the universe. Well, let's get to the first stage. As you know, the first stage is called Ephesus. The account begins in the second chapter of Revelation. Let's pick it up starting with verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Well, if our understanding of the seven churches is correct, that it's a chronological sequence through the gospel age, and I certainly believe that, then Ephesus would be the early church. They had good works, they had labors, they had patient endurance in difficult times. They studied to prove the doctrines that they were being taught. But we're told that in spite of starting out so well, we're told that in time the general spirit of Christianity lost the original zeal and fervency of a young, fresh movement, which was excited about its work and its mission. And the criticism is that many lost their first love. Well, Brother David mentioned this yesterday. How many of you remember the first time you believed that you were in love for the first time? Wasn't it a feeling of joy? Wasn't it a sense of happiness? Didn't you wake up in the morning and instead of the old days want to turn over and go back to sleep? You wanted to get up and get on with life. There was a freshness to it. There was a vitality to being in love for the first time. When you thought about the other person, you had an inner sense of good feelings. What happens that causes that first love feeling to go away? If it can do all those things for us, why does it end? Why does it stop? Well, some would say that first love is unrealistic. First love doesn't see the faults in the other person. First love is so engrossed with the idea of being in love or with that particular person that it sees beyond the faults. But you know, in time, they say you take the rose-colored glasses off and you start seeing the faults of the person. And now the faults are a little bit bigger than when you first were going together. As time passes, it gets more difficult to stay in love with a person that you see has faults and maybe isn't quite as perfect as when you were courting. Now, if you add a little adversity into that relationship, some financial problems or some stress at the job, you can see that a first love is very fragile. The world extols this wonder of being in love. But you know, when those warm feelings of first love wear off, the world doesn't hesitate to throw it out and say, go look for it again. Find it with someone else. Start all over. Search for those feelings of first love. But you know, brethren, that is so wrong. Because if you're always looking for those feelings, you might find them from time to time, but they're always going to wear away. When we look at how the Heavenly Father loves, or how we should love one another, we see that it's a choice. You choose to love your spouse. You make a choice when you see your spouse or whoever you're loving fall in a shortcoming. You make a choice when they're angry with you and you're hurt to keep loving them. You make a choice that you're going to keep serving them, even if at this moment they're not perfect. You know something, brethren? When you make those choices in your life, you are much more like God than those feelings of first love. Those are unrealistic in many ways. But when you choose to love and you choose to keep working at that relationship, that's more like God than anything else. Well, spiritually, leaving their first love is what happened to many in the early church. Well, at first, they were like new lovers. They were thrilled. There was a lot of excitement in the movement. For Jews, Christianity brought such wonderful release from the bondage of the law. Because unlike what Judaism had become, Christianity stressed something totally different. It stressed growth. It stressed inward development. It stressed caring for your brethren. Judaism didn't do that. And we see a huge difference in the leadership of Christianity compared to Judaism. You have leaders like the Apostle Paul, who sacrificed himself to the nth degree for the service of the brethren, who was really a spiritual father to the church. And you compare that to the scribes and Pharisees, who could care less about the people, who wore phylacteries on their bodies just to be seen, just to be elevated in the minds of others, to appear holy to others. What a contrast between the leadership and how that helped the brethren underneath them. Well, the early church, we're told, was very involved in serving and working for the Lord. They were like that newly engaged couple. Brethren, for those of you who are married or have been married, do you remember when you were first engaged, all the letters, the cards, the phone calls, the parents saying, "How come this phone bill is so huge?" Things like that. Well, those are evidences of love. They're evidences of that first love. You were very concerned about the other person. You thought about them. You thought about what would be good for them. Well, likewise, brethren, do you remember the feelings you had when you first consecrated to the Lord? Wasn't it in many ways like a first love? James tells us that the wisdom from above is first pure. Purity is a good word to describe first love. It's dedicated. It's idealistic. It's lofty. It's how our love for the Lord should always stay. Well, the lesson from Ephesus is that the Lord wants us to maintain that intensity of first love. Sometimes these strains and pressures of life tend to cool down those strong feelings we have for the Lord. And we look back and say, that was just our idealism. Sometimes time wears us down. Sometimes the adversary whispers in our ear that, "Tom, that relationship isn't so great anyway. Why bother with it? Look at all the things you're missing in the world because you love someone who wants you to sacrifice." Brethren, don't ever listen to those whispers. Keep the fire that you first felt for the Lord burning intensely in your heart. Keep the ideals of consecration alive and growing. Because if those go away, nothing else in your life will really mean anything without your intense zeal for the Lord. Well, there were two churches that received no criticism from the Lord. The first one we come to is a second stage called Smyrna. You know, it's almost surprising that there was no criticism, because this was the time of the severest persecution of the church in the entire age. Not the longest period, but the most intense. The Roman Empire was set on the destruction of Christianity. You would think that the mighty power of the Roman Empire would cause many to fear and quake and leave Christianity, and probably some did. But the general spirit of Christianity was faithful through that persecution. Smyrna is described in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let's begin reading at verse 9. Revelation 2, 9. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt with a second death." Now, the 10 days mentioned in verse 10, we think, are the 10 years of extraordinary persecution from 303 to 313 A.D. under Diocletian. History tells us that pagan priests had a lot to do with motivating Rome to persecute Christianity. And here we see a direct attempt by the adversary to destroy something good that the Lord had started through paganism. Notice what element of wisdom corresponds to this church. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's almost hard to do, isn't it, to equate peace with Smyrna, with your family and brethren being burned at the stake, or being fed to the lions, or being driven underground, or being blamed for all the bad things that were happening in the Roman Empire. How do you find peace when at any moment a Roman search party might burst into your house looking for evidence that you were a Christian? How does your heart rest when you're hunted and confined to the dark catacombs of Rome? Or even worse, that your children are persecuted because of your convictions. But peace is what these Christians found. And I believe that the way they achieved it was the scriptural principle of having their consciences void of offense towards God and man. They knew in their hearts that what they stood for was not wrong, was not morally illegal, in fact was pleasing to the Heavenly Father, even though Rome tried to make them appear as criminals. So being right in God's eyes is the most important element of finding peace in our lives, especially in unsettling circumstances. Brother, have you ever wondered how you would do in similar circumstances as we're talking about here in Smyrna? How would you react if you were treated as a criminal just because you were Christian? What if after the convention you go home and your house is raided by your local police and they're looking for evidence to find out if you're a Christian or not? I'm sure that would be a frightening thing. But you know something, brethren? We could find the same peace under those circumstances as Smyrna found under theirs, because we would know that our consciences are clean before God because we're committed to Him, and our consciences would be clean before man because we would know we've really done nothing wrong to hurt them. The fact that there was no criticism of this church seems to indicate that persecution focuses the attention of the individual on things that are really important in life. When you're persecuted, you forget about how brown your grass is or how your roof is leaking. You really start looking at things that are important, and you focus your mind on the Heavenly Father. So, brethren, don't ever underestimate the value of having your attention focused on the Lord through your trials. Sometimes it's not till years later that we look back on a really tough experience in life and you realize, you know, during that time I was very close to the Lord because I needed Him the most. Those are precious experiences, and that's what persecution or trials can do for us. The promise that we quote so often was made directly to this church: "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The words "faithful unto death" were not empty words to these brethren. They really meant something. As they stood ready to go into the Colosseum as sport for the people or a meal for the lions, their choice was, is my faith worth dying for? That's not a choice that you and I have to make very often, is it, brethren? Is your faith worth dying for? Are you going to be asked if you're a Christian? Now, this might sound silly to you, but maybe you could relate to it. Have you ever hoped for an opportunity like that? Have you ever wanted the opportunity to show your unmovable faith in an extreme situation like that and then have such peace of heart and mind that those around you would wonder what it was about your religion, your faith, that could give you that demeanor in a really hard experience? Well, brethren, we have that opportunity every day. Not as dramatic as a Roman Colosseum, but in some ways, our condition is just as difficult as Smyrna's. You know, in Smyrna, it was black or white. You know, you were either a Christian or you were not. The world was trying to destroy Christianity. But our situation is different. The world is trying to absorb us. The world is trying to assimilate us. It's trying to make us like everyone else. It's trying to lure us into fitting into a mold that it has created rather than into the mold of Christ's likeness. The temptations for you and I are much more subtle than what these brethren experienced. But you know, brethren, they can destroy us, and they can rob us of the peace that only comes from a total conviction to the Lord. Wisdom knows that a conviction to the Lord is the only way to live your life, and it knows that God is the only source of peace in your life. Wisdom will not be diverted from that, and it will not be misled by the subtle temptations of the world. Smyrna was an example for all ages to come. Here we are, thousands of years later, talking about them and praising them for their good qualities. May our lives, brethren, reflect those same qualities of wisdom so that future generations can be blessed by our example as well. The third church was called Pergamos, and the word means earthly elevation. It was a time that saw the rise of papacy to temporal power. Spiritually, it was a time of great compromise. It was a betrayal of the Lord for the favor of man. The account is Revelation 2, 12 through 17. We're not going to take time to read it. Just notice a few things about Pergamos. In verse 12, the angel has a sharp, two-edged sword. The sword represents the truth, the spirit of the truth, the sword of the spirit. The reason the angel has it now is because this was a time when more doctrinal errors were introduced into the church than ever before. And the message of the angel with the spirit, the sword of the spirit, was combat those errors with the truth. In verses 14 and 15, we're given two general categories of doctrinal errors that were especially obnoxious to the Lord. They're called the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know, the story of Balaam, in a smaller way, parallels the story of the development of papacy in its infancy. Again, we're not going to take time to read it, but the story of Balaam is a fascinating analogy of or study of people who really want something but don't appear to want it. It's found in Numbers, the 22nd chapter. Balaam was a prophet of the Lord, similar to papacy, who betrayed what he stood for. Balak was the king of Moab, and he had tried to defeat Israel on a number of occasions in battle, and he was never able to. So three times Balak comes to Balaam, and he offers him riches if he would just curse the nation of Israel. Now Moab knew that Jehovah was powerful. He knew that he couldn't defeat him in battle. And so the curse from Jehovah's prophet really meant something to Moab. He knew there was power in his words. He probably overestimated the power of Balaam because it didn't work. But you know, Balaam never cursed Israel because he knew if he did that so directly that God would kill him for that. However, he still wanted the riches that Balak was offering him. And so he devised a plan that he thought would get Balak's riches without bringing God's condemnation upon him. He counseled Balak to send the daughters of Moab to the men of Israel and commit fornication with them. In that way, God himself would kill the Israelites. That just sends a... It's almost hard to believe that a prophet of the Lord would do that, isn't it? In fact, in the 25th chapter of Numbers, verses 1 and 2, we're told that the Moabites even brought the Israelites to worship and offer sacrifice to their heathen gods. Balaam was right in one thing. It did bring God's condemnation. As a result of the fornication and the idolatry, God destroyed 24,000 Israelites. 24,000 because of the words of Balaam. It proved that Balaam was a traitor. He betrayed God, and he betrayed Israel. His public words were the Lord's, but his private counsel was corruption and betrayal. This is the connection the Lord is making to some of the sins in the church of Pergamos. You know, the history of the church before Pergamos was one of relative poverty and being ostracized by those in power. But many leaders of Christianity wanted the riches that were being offered to them by Satan through the Roman Empire. But there was a problem for Christianity. The Roman Empire was steeped in pagan idolatry. And so the great compromise of Balaam took place all over again. The church continued to speak publicly with the words that sounded like they were from the Lord. Yet behind closed doors, it allowed pagan ideas to be introduced into Christian theology. Scriptures were sought and changed and mistranslated to help support the ideas of pagan Rome so that a union could be made without appearing to conflict with the counsel of God. The Trinity, the immortality of the soul, purgatory, eternal torment, Mariolatry, saint worship, transmigration of the soul, the Mass, and other doctrinal errors were all introduced during Pergamos. So you could see why the angel had a sword telling the people to combat those errors with the sword of the Spirit, the truth. And there were some who took up that sword, some who would not deny the true faith, who refused to go along with those changes. In verse 13, they're called Antipas. Antipas means anti-papa. It's perfect title for those who are against the Pope and the elevation of the Pope and the priesthood and the doctrines they promulgated. Brethren, there is a powerful lesson here of faithfulness behind closed doors. It's great and it's right that our public words be the Lord's. But a closed door will never prevent the Lord from seeing the thoughts and intents of our heart. Was Balaam really so foolish that he thought that he could deceive God and that his compromise wouldn't be seen by the Heavenly Father? Or even worse, did he love his people so little that he was willing to corrupt them so much? That's what I marvel at, that a prophet of the Lord could have those two evil intents in his heart. Brethren, we can learn from the foolishness of Balaam and Pergamos. Never compromise the Lord in any way. Stand for the truth, even if it costs you something, because in the end it will not cost you, it will reward you. Be faithful to your brethren, like Balaam should have been, and seek only their good, like Balaam and Pergamos should have. Don't let the temptations of what the world offers in the way of riches blur your vision of what is truly important in life. These are some of the most important lessons we can learn when we study the history of the church. The element of wisdom that we associate with this stage of the church is gentleness. And we see it contrasted in the spirit of Balaam. But we also see it in the other sin of Pergamos as well. It's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's really no clear historical group that we can identify with the Nicolaitans. At least I couldn't find any. But the name Nicholas means conqueror of the people. The sin associated with this, we believe, is the idea of the clergy. The Roman Catholic clergy, in essence, conquered the people by elevating themselves and making themselves a higher class than the common people in Christianity. And, of course, that was really emphasized when the Pope took supreme authority and took on all those titles that we read in the second volume that make you cringe, that don't belong to him, they belong to our Lord. What a contrast to Paul's admonitions in Galatians 6. Verses 2 and 3, where he says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is really nothing, he deceiveth himself. These verses talk about being a gentle servant to the brethren, in contrast to the spirit of the Nicolaitans. A gentle servant to the body of Christ is one who is sensitive to the needs of the church, who is willing to literally wash their feet, if that's what they need, for their uplift. The spirit of the Nicolaitans was just the opposite. They wore rings to be kissed. They expected people to bow down at their feet. True wisdom understands that the greatest among us, are not those who demand greatness, but those who serve and sacrifice and work for the spiritual uplifting of the church. That's not the natural way of fallen human beings, but it's the way of the Lord's Spirit to deal tenderly and gently with those it is serving. Now, the Lord makes a simple and yet powerful statement about all these things at the end of verse 15. He says, which things I hate. When the Lord tells you he hates something, perk your ears up, because it's crucially important. In contrast, we know that the Lord loves a willing spirit. He loves a gentle hand. He loves a compassionate and soft touch. The fourth stage is called Thyatira, and the name means sweet perfume of sacrifice. The name is given to describe those who continue to fight against the entrenchment of papacy, now in this stage called Jezebel. In Revelation 2:21, the Lord says that he gave Jezebel space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The element of wisdom that we correspond to this stage is easy to be entreated. Wasn't the Lord entreating Jezebel? He was trying to convince her that she would be greatly blessed if she would turn from her wickedness and her misleading of the people. And he spoke to her through the scriptures, through the example of the prophets, the ancient worthies, the New Testament characters, through our Lord. He spoke through the saints of the time who were telling Jezebel how wrong they were, and he was trying to speak through the Holy Spirit. In James, the word entreated means ready to obey. Wisdom doesn't need great coaxing. Wisdom didn't need what Jezebel was receiving from the Heavenly Father, that urging to repent. Wisdom is ready and anxious to obey at the first speaking from the Lord. Brethren, that's the moral lesson of the stage for you and me. Be ready and anxious to obey the Lord's directions in your life. Even if it's something that you would not naturally choose, if it's the Lord's direction, then it is best for you. Our lives should be easily entreated by the Lord's will. You know, maybe Jezebel was insecure in her relationship with the Heavenly Father. Now, our relationship with God is not one that you can see and touch. It's not something you have always strong evidence for. It takes faith to have a relationship with God. And maybe because of her lack of faith, she needed security, and she looked for it elsewhere. And she sought it in the friendship of the world. Brethren, remember never to look for security anywhere else but from God, because He's the only real security there is in the universe. He is the only stable, unchanging force that there is. Anything else we seek security from is going to change, it's going to shift, and it's going to be different tomorrow than it was today. But God never changes. He is always stable and solid, and when He says something, He will do it. He will not change His mind. He makes promises, and He wants our good. There's someone we can find security in. Jezebel couldn't see that, and she suffered for it. The fifth stage of the church was called Sardis, and the name means that which remains. Apparently, there were not many saints left as a result of papacy's influence. In Revelation 3:4, we're told that thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Those who had not defiled their garments are those who had defiled their garments are those who were not developed by the working of the Holy Spirit. Rather than being developed by the fruits of the Spirit, they took on many of the world's qualities, and there became an indistinguishableness between a Christian and a pagan. A Christian looked and acted just like a pagan in many ways. Remember the picture of how the high priest's garments were embroidered with beautiful embroidery work, needlework, picturing the character fruitage that's developed by the Christ. We're told that the saints at Sardis had not defiled their garments. And James says that wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy and good fruits are spiritual embroidery. As we work with the Lord at embroidering our robes, we're given the same promise as was given to Sardis when it said that we shall be clothed in white raiment and our names will not be blotted out of the book of life. And He will confess our names before the Father and before the angels. Brethren, can you imagine that happening to you? That our Lord Jesus Christ would proclaim your name before the Heavenly Father and before the angels? That He would say, "This is one who was molded in my image. This is one who eagerly looked for my direction. I didn't need to coax him at every turn of his life." That this was an individual who worked hard at embroidering his garments. That he was pliable in my hands. Brethren, if that happens for any of us, I know that our reaction will be, "Lord, stop, because it wasn't me. You were the great artist. I just simply saw the wisdom in what you were doing, and I cooperated with it. You're the one who should receive the glory for that. I should confess your name before God and the angels. You are the deserving ones. I simply cooperated in what you were doing." Well, the sixth stage was called Philadelphia. It was the only other church besides Smyrna that had no criticism from the Lord. And the event we think that especially marked the stage of the church was the Reformation. The corresponding element of wisdom is being without partiality. That's exactly what the Reformation was all about. The main thrust of the Reformation was justification by faith, and not by the indulgences that the Catholic Church had set up. You know, if you were a wealthy person back then, you could go out, sin all you want, pay some money, light some candles, and your sins would be forgiven. There's partiality in that, isn't there? But wisdom saw that it must be without partiality. Working through the reformers, wisdom made a stand. And it had an incredible impact on the resurgence of true Christianity. You know, one reason that the nominal church is called Antichrist is because it sets things up opposite to the way Christ would. Its doctrines and its standings, and here we have a perfect example of something opposite to the Spirit of Christ. The church's favor was for sale, but God's favor is a free gift. The moral lesson for us from Philadelphia is that none of us can purchase our own forgiveness. No matter how hard you work, no matter what you do in the Lord's favor, in His service, you cannot purchase redemption. But you can accept it for free, and then you can do something with it. You can show your appreciation for it by serving and sacrificing. But the original is a gift that's free. In the parable of the unjust steward, Jesus taught us that those who truly forgive, appreciate their own forgiveness will tend to be the most forgiving people that there are. Brethren, that's a spiritual barometer that we can use. If you find yourself being a grudge-holding person, a person who never forgives, who remembers sins for years and years, I would be willing to bet my life that you don't appreciate what you have been forgiven by the Lord. And you know, it's a good exercise. If you think you're that kind of person, you tend to be that kind of person, there's a way to overcome that. Practice being forgiving. Force yourself to forgive. Force yourself to put past hurts behind you. And the more you do that, the more it becomes a part of you. And as you see how beautiful forgiveness is, not only for what it does for you, but what it does for the other person, you really will begin appreciating how much we have been forgiven of our sins by the Lord. The seventh stage of the church is Laodicea, which means justice for the people. Now here we don't have to make any stretches, any looking back. This is us. There are two major criticisms of Laodicea: lukewarmness and self-sufficiency. The moral message is very easy. The moral message of Laodicea is don't be lukewarm. Be on fire for the Lord. Burn in zeal and dedication in your service to God and the church. And look at the examples of the faithful ones that have gone before us and copy it. And look at the example of the unfaithful ones and don't copy it. They are there for our learning. And Laodicea, faithful Laodicea, is wise enough to look back and see that. In Revelation 3:17, the second criticism is given. It says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." The last element of wisdom we have left that fits the Laodicea is that wisdom is without hypocrisy. Brethren, if we claim to be spirit-begotten children of God, consecrated unto death, then lukewarmness is an enemy. In fact, lukewarmness is a hypocritical expression to a consecrated heart. We live in a time when society is so dead set against total conviction to God. Society wants us to pull away from religion. They say religion is an ancient relic of the Dark Ages. And you know, in some ways that's true. Much of Christianity is ancient superstition that came down through the Dark Ages. But you know something, when you know the truth, that's ridiculous, because truth doesn't change. Truth gets better and better as the day gets brighter. Truth does not get outdated. So when the world tells us that that's ancient relics, say, that's your religion. It's not mine. The truth is not ancient. the truth is going to mean the resurrection of the dead. It's going to mean the healing. It's going to mean the removal of all the cancers, of all the corruption that's in the world. It's going to mean the removal of all the wickedness that's in the world. How can that be outdated? Oh, that's a wonderful hope. Brethren, if the Lord is who he claims to be in the Bible, then there is only one true religion. The world wants to be liberal. They want to be open-minded and say, let's accept all the religions. But that's not going to be a case, because the truth is going to take over the world. And we want to be part of it today. So it's good to be open-minded in some things, but in other things you have to be closed-minded. Only the truth is the true religion, because it means the blessing of all the families of the earth. There's no other religion that even claims to try to do that. That's the God of love that we should worship. Well, brethren, in summary, we see that wisdom tells us not to leave the purity of our first love for him. Wisdom tells us to never lose the peace that comes from only believing in him and trusting in our Heavenly Father. Wisdom tells us to never compromise the Lord or the truth. And it tells us to always seek the welfare of spiritual Israel. Wisdom tells us to be gentle servants, not to lord it over other people. Wisdom tells us to be easily entreated, to be ready to jump to obey the Lord's commands. Wisdom tells us to be full of good fruits and mercy, to pay close attention to the embroidering of our robes. Wisdom is without partiality, because wisdom appreciates what it has been forgiven, and it practices forgiveness in its own life. And lastly, wisdom is without hypocrisy, because it's dedicated to the Lord, and it resists the spirit of lukewarmness that permeates our day. Wisdom sees the goodness of being on fire for the Lord, and realizes the foolishness of trying to be self-sufficient, because we can only be sufficient in him. Wisdom is summarized by one verse in the book of Revelation, when it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Brethren, may the Lord help us all to have that wisdom in our life and learn from the Lord's direction in his Spirit.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for that very informative and helpful lesson on wisdom and the seven churches. I'm sure you appreciated that and will want to reflect upon that in coming days.